A little while ago, it was a day not too dissimilar from this day, and I was walking along the road to church, and who was coming in the other direction but my lovely wife, Natalie. She was walking the other direction, and I smiled and waved, and then I realised that she hadn't noticed I was there at all. Her eyes were fixed on the ground. It was exactly like this. You know what it's like on this road when there are puddles everywhere. You've got to watch your step. And so the impish part of me was very tempted to sneak up as close as I could before she noticed me. But it was an easy thing to do, to be looking at the puddles, looking at the things around and about, rather than lift her eye up and see something else that was going on. And really, this psalm is about a similar situation to that. In the world, we are looking out at the problems that face us, the little puddles on the floor, and our heads can be led down to the floor, looking at trying to avoid the trials, the sufferings, the temptations, and we fail to lift up our eyes. We fail to see that there is somebody with us who walks with us every step of the way, someone who loves us and cares for us. The Lord God. God says to us in this psalm, lift up your eyes to me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. And there are so many things going on in life. You'd love to find out if there's a God. You'd love to learn how to pray. You'd love to perhaps trust in Jesus at some point in your life. But there's just so much going on right now. It never seems like quite the right time to turn to God. God wants to say to you this morning, lift up your eyes to me in the midst of all the puddles that your eyes are fixed upon. Lift them up to me. And Christians, we have the same thing. There are many sufferings, many trials. Although we ultimately trust in the Lord Jesus, so often our gaze is taken away from looking at him and led down to the trials of this life. And God wants to say to you through this psalm, lift up your eyes. The Psalms of Ascent are all really a call to lift up your eyes. The people of Israel, they were spread across the country, and yet three times in the year they had to leave their homes, come up to Jerusalem and worship. So they're being led from their lives to come to be with God's people, to remember what's really going on, who's really on the throne. And we've been making a steady journey. So in the first psalm, he was in the tents of Kedar, the tents of God's enemies. And then he was in a valley, and the people around and about were looking down on the psalmist singing this song, and they were fearful, but they kept their eyes on God in the midst of that valley. Then last week, Dan taught us that we'd arrived at the temple, a place to worship God, to be in his presence, and to enjoy worshiping him. But now we go one step higher than the temple. We don't look at the building on earth, we look at God himself. We lift our eyes. And that is simply what God wants us to do this morning. He wants us to lift our eyes from the things of this world to him. In this short psalm, we're going to mention three things. We're going to cover why we must lift our eyes, where we must lift our eyes, and how we must lift our eyes. First of all, why must we lift our eyes? Now, with the psalms, there's always a bit of freedom in how we take up these words. You know, when you sing Amazing Grace, we might know that John Newton sang that song about his life and that he'd gone through slavery, and that's all very good. But we also sing our own words. We sing Amazing Grace for all the sins that we've committed as well. And so there's a sense in which we take up those words of that song as our own song. And it's not wrong to do that. And that's the same way that we treat the Psalms often. We come to them and we can sing them in the midst of our own circumstances. So there may be many situations this morning where your eyes are fixed on this world and God wants you to sing this psalm and lift your eyes from the world to him. But there is a particular need that is mentioned in Psalm 23. The singers of Psalm 123 have to lift up their eyes because they endure contempt and ridicule. Verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. Contempt is where you are overlooked as unimportant. You can imagine what it was like for these people traveling through the land. Theoretically, every male should have gone from their homes to go and worship in Jerusalem, but not everybody did, because not everybody truly worshipped God. And so all the men that you passed through the towns and villages of on the way to Jerusalem, they were the ones that had chosen not to go. And so perhaps they weren't the best people to ask for hospitality, for help, for encouragement on your journey. No doubt they rolled their eyes at these travellers coming through. When I lived in Knutsford, we used to have the Tatton Flower Show every year. And it sounds like a great privilege to have the Tatton Flower Show, but we hated it because the roads would be covered in traffic. All these people coming to the Tatton Flower Show, these horrible people coming and ruining our lives, blocking up our streets. Not too dissimilar when we have the Transport Festival down in Sandbach, is it? Oh, great for them with their cars, but we can't transport ourselves because of them with their cars. Well, that's what they would have been feeling like as they saw these travellers going through. They'd have been treated with contempt. And maybe those people not having the respect for God to go to the temple also showed disrespect and contempt to God himself. The word contempt used often in the Old Testament. One example that stood out to me was when Eli's sons, who were priests, were accepting the sacrifices. They were meant to treat it with respect, but instead they snatched it off the altar and took it away for a nice barbecue. They were treating the sacrifice with contempt. People had come wanting their sins to be forgiven, wanted to be made right with God, and they saw some nice meats to put on their table. Jesus, of course, was treated with contempt as well, wasn't he? Many people overlooked him on this earth, treated him as if he wasn't important. Rather than respecting him as the Lord of heaven and earth, they treated him as a nothing. Jesus is treated with contempt in our day too. And maybe some of us this morning feel that. Maybe we're sick every time we turn on the television of hearing the beautiful name Jesus Christ be used as a common swear word. It stings us every time we hear it. Maybe we're being pressured to work on the Lord's Day rather than be able to worship with God's people because our need to worship is just treated with contempt. Maybe the worst of all is when we share the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and we get the response, that sounds good for you, but it's not for me. We get treated with contempt. There is also ridicule. Verse 4, we have endured no end of ridicule. Ridicule is a bit higher than contempt. It is jokes. It is mockery. Think of how Goliath mocked the people of Israel. Think of how the commander of the armies of Assyria, besieging Jerusalem, mocked the idea that God was going to save his people. Jesus himself on the cross was mocked, wasn't he? Even the people who were hung next to him, one of them at least, spoke words of ridicule to him. The crowds, the Pharisees, everyone had a joke at Jesus' expense. Many of us fear to evangelize because we've tried it once. And we know what happens. You get the ridicule. You get the laughs, the jokes. It's the child who's laughed at school when they say that they go to the youth group and that they've accepted Jesus as their saviour. But it changes little when you get to the workplace, doesn't it? You still are the butt of all the jokes. You still have people trying to get you to slip up and prove that you aren't really a real proper Christian. We must lift up our eyes because we face contempt and ridicule and 1,000 other things as well. But interestingly, did you notice? It doesn't just say we've endured occasional contempt, occasional ridicule. They've endured no end of contempt, no end of ridicule. The translation there is trying to describe a word that I think is quite interesting, a word that describes being full after a meal. We've been stuffed, we're full, we're sick of. We've had too much contempt and ridicule. We've had more than we can bear. I couldn't eat another bite of food. I couldn't take one more joke, one more word of contempt. That's the feeling of these people. But it's an ongoing feeling. Not just a moment, not just one unkind word, but all their way to Jerusalem, they have been treated with contempt and ridicule. And of course, the whole Bible shows us that that is the story for every believer. Yes, there may be high points, There may be times when we feel more of that contempt, more of that ridicule, but God's people across the world will face that contempt and ridicule again and again and again. And it will feel like you can't bear it any longer. We must lift our eyes because we endure no end of contempt and ridicule from the arrogant and the proud. Verse 4, we've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant and of contempt from the proud. Now, arrogant and proud don't just mean people who've got a little bit too much self-confidence. They think a bit too highly of themselves. We might laugh that they're a little bit boastful, but, you know, really they're generally harmless. No, arrogant and proud are almost technical terms in the Psalms. The arrogant and the proud are those people in Israel who may claim to worship God, but they don't truly. They are arrogant and proud because they think they can live their lives without God on the throne. And so they may claim to worship him, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. A proud and arrogant person thinks they can go through life ignoring God's word and living against its commands. It is those people who are giving the insults. And again, in the Psalms, the technical term humble is describing someone, not who is perfectly humble all the time, but someone who trusts God alone for salvation. The arrogant and proud hurtle their abuse at those who recognize they cannot do it themselves. If we're with God, then we will get the collateral damage that comes from the arrogant and the proud against our Lord. I remember once I was asked to speak about reasons why I wasn't an atheist, and I thought I'm going to have to read a book by an atheist. And so I came with a bit of trepidation to doing that. I read God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens, and actually it was one of the spiritually best things that I've gone through because I realized how terrible the arguments against God are. Because Christopher Hitchens didn't make really one argument against God. I could have given better reasons why God didn't exist than he did. He was just angry with God. He just wanted to mock and joke. And that is so often the way it is in the world. If people don't want God in their life, then they will laugh and they will joke at anyone who thinks they do. We must lift our eyes because we endure no end of contempt and ridicule from the arrogant and the proud. If this is our fate, if we know that in our church on a weekly basis there is always going to be someone who is facing contempt and ridicule, then we need to lift our eyes. We need to get out of this world of mockery and contempt and remind ourselves who's really on the throne. So that is why we must lift our eyes. We must lift our eyes because we endure no end of contempt and ridicule from the arrogant and the proud. Well, if we've got to lift our eyes, where do we lift them to? We lift our eyes to God. We don't lift our eyes to ourselves. I'm better than people say I am. We don't lift our eyes to success that we see. Well, they may joke about our church, but it's growing, whatever they say. We don't even look to those around us to comfort us, as good as that may be. We look first and foremost to God. In the Bible, generally, people didn't close their eyes to pray. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with closing your eyes. I don't think I would ever change that habit of a lifetime now. But in the Bible, generally, people's posture in prayer wasn't to close their eyes, but to lift their eyes. Now, that wasn't because they believed that God was literally up there in the sky. But it was a posture of respect. When you went to go and see a king, you would often have to do many things to lower yourself. They'd put him on a pedestal, literally. They put him on a huge throne so he'd seem like he was bigger than he was. You'd have to bow down, perhaps even prostrate yourself, so that you would constantly be reminded, he is bigger than me. He is more powerful than me. He is in charge. You were made to feel like the little boy going and speaking to the big, scary headmaster. That was the way that kings functioned in that society. And God expects his people to come to him, not trembling, as we saw before. We're not in the case where because of your sin you can't enter in anymore, but to come with that respect, to come reminding ourselves God is on the throne. And so the psalmist literally was lifting up his eyes to heaven to remind himself, God's up there. He's more powerful than me. As he says, I lift up my eyes to you who sits enthroned in heaven. Our enemies may seem strong. Talked about some enemies in China. There's not many more powerful people on this planet than those in the Chinese Communist Party. They can't go against God. The people that you face, your bosses who ask you to do things that go against your conscience. The friendship groups at school that seem to cast you away when you talk about Jesus. The cultural authorities that seem to always present Christianity in a negative light. They seem so strong and so powerful until you lift up your eyes. Until you realize who's really on the throne. God is more powerful than they are. He is higher. He is bigger than they are. And he has authority over everything that happens on the earth. And so we need to stop looking at all the minor things that happen in this present world, the ups and the downs as the nations rage against God. And we must remember who is on the throne. You don't always know what a king's plan is if you're one of his subjects. But you do know that he's in charge. And when he's a good king, a king who loves you like God, then you can have confidence. We said when we did the Lord's Prayer the other night, our Father in heaven is where we start. We remember that God is loving as a father and powerful as a king enthroned in heaven. And only when we recognize those truths are we ready to come to him in prayer. So we've seen why we must lift up our eyes, because of the contempt and ridicule. We've seen where we must lift our eyes. We lift our eyes to God. Now, how can we do this? Practically speaking, if you are feeling overwhelmed, how does this psalm teach you to bring your needs to God? I think there's three things that we see modeled here. First of all, you must remind yourself of God's rule, as we've just mentioned. Verse 1 doesn't come first by accident. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. You must start by seeing where God is. We said the same thing with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then when you've seen how powerful he is, you can go to ask him for your other needs and requests. And if you go through the Bible, that pattern happens again and again and again. Because unless we realize how powerful God is, our prayers are going to be weak and feeble. Our minds constantly forget who's really on the throne. They constantly forget how powerful God truly is. And so when we come to God in prayer, we must lift our eyes. Not necessarily literally, but metaphorically. That's why often, if we've got the chance to do so, when we come to God in prayer, we'll read the scriptures, we'll remind ourselves what kind of a God he is, and we'll take that knowledge and bring it to the prayer to remember who it is we're speaking to. Because let's be honest, so often when we pray, it just feels like we're talking to the ceiling rather than to a real person. We need to lift our eyes to remind ourselves that God is there, that he is on the throne, that he is ready to hear and answer our requests. That's the first thing we must do to lift our eyes. Secondly, we must plead for mercy. Verse 2, as the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. When we think about slaves and servants, firstly we think about the African slave trade and all the horrors that were involved with that. These slaves would have been kind of voluntary. Hebrew slaves were people who'd gone into debt, who couldn't survive on their own. And so they went into slavery, they sold themselves into slavery as a way of paying their bills, as a way of keeping their family going. And after a few years, they would be set free. So it was 100 times different than the African slave trade. It wasn't a pleasant way of life, but it was not the same thing as we think of when we think of slavery. But also, when we think of slavery, if we recognize it's not like that kind of slavery, we might think to ourselves that it's a bit like contemporary work, like it's having a boss. And there are things to take from that. But what you've got to realize is that in the Hebrew world, the home was the center of everything. For us, we go from our home to our place of work. For most people in those days, home was the place of work. And the servants would live with their master. And so I guess the closest example for us is maybe think of a Downton Abbey type situation where you've got the masters of the house at the top, and then downstairs you've got all the people serving them. And they're fed and they're given a place to stay by the master of the house. That's the picture in the background here. Whenever a servant needs something, they aren't expected to go and get it themselves. They go to the master of the house. They go to the mistress of the house. If they need food, well, the master or the mistress will give them their food. If they need clothes, the master or the mistress will give them their clothes. It's not quite the same relationship as a family is between sons and daughters, but there is this sense that if you need anything, your master will provide it. And so the slaves would look to the hand of their master and their mistress to give them everything they needed to survive. And that's what we're to do as well. And so there might be occasions where a slave might have to go to his master and say, Master, I'm in a terrible situation. A family member has just died. Could I take a day off work? And the master would give him that right. All right. Master, we don't have enough food in the kitchen to serve all the slaves. The master would give the money and he'd go out and get food for all the slaves. The slave would have that right to come to the master and ask him for a request. And we can do the same. We can say, as verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us. And mercy there isn't particularly describing forgiveness for sin, as we might think of it automatically. It's just asking for help from someone stronger to someone weaker. Lord, you have everything. Would you help us in this situation? Would you have mercy on us? Would you look on us in our time of need? Now, this is one of those things where knowing the New Testament makes it even greater. Because all through the Old Testament, God called his people servants. But Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Even higher, we learn that he called us brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God. And God tells us to come in prayer to him as our Father in heaven. So not even as a servant, we're to come as sons and daughters and say, Dad, give me what I need. We're to come to God and we're to plead for his mercy once we've remembered who he is. And we can lay out everything before him. Look how honest they are. They're talking about the ridicule and the contempt. They're not hiding from God how hard it's been to make their way to Jerusalem, because they know God knows already. And so we can be honest in our prayers and we can say to God, God, help me. I'm going into the office today and I'm fearful about what they'll say today. Father, I know I've got to talk about you to my family members at this family event, but I'm terrified of what their response will be. Come to God, pour out your needs and requests, and know that even more than a master for a slave, as a father to a son or daughter that he loves, he is ready to hear your request. The final thing I think we see in these verses, again, very similar to the Lord's Prayer, is that when we come to God, we should pray as a we. Have you noticed how the pronouns change? So he begins by saying, I lift up my eyes to you. And then by verse 2, it becomes, our eyes look to the Lord our God. And you can imagine why that might be. You maybe would be the only person in your tiny little village and hamlet who was going to make their way up to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices. And so you felt like you were alone. But then when you came, you suddenly started to realize that you weren't the only person in Israel who worshipped God. And there was that person from the south, and that person from the tribe of Dan, and that person from the tribe of Issachar. And actually, there's hundreds of thousands of people gathered in this place. And you'd start to think not just of your needs, but of our needs, of bringing the needs of all these people. And we observed the other day that it's the same in the Lord's Prayer. We're told to pray our Father in heaven, not my Father who is in heaven. It's not wrong to pray for your personal needs. But once you're part of God's family, your eyes are lifted wider and you care for the people around you. Now, it's a good thing that we can bring not just our needs for my daily bread, but needs for our daily bread. Because when you've been a Christian long enough, you start to have these needs of brothers and sisters that you want to bring as well. You don't necessarily want so much for your prayers to be answered, but for our prayers to be answered. You want to pray for those brothers and sisters in China who don't get to have their missionary pastors anymore because of the decision of some high up person. You want to pray for the person in your small group that is in hospital and is unable to move from the neck down. You have these needs and desires. And when you remind yourself you're an hour, your eyes are lifted up from this world and the individual problems you have to the great hour of God's glory through all his people across the earth. So how must we lift up our eyes? Well, the things it shows us here is we should remind ourselves of God's rule, plead for his mercy, and pray as a we. Well, let's conclude. What are we seeing here? Why must we lift our eyes? We must lift our eyes because we endure no end of contempt and ridicule from the arrogant and the proud. Where must we lift up our eyes? We lift them up to God's. How must we lift up our eyes? We remind ourselves of God's rule. We plead for his mercy. And we pray together as a we. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not lifting your eyes to the Lord God. Well, I encourage you to lift your eyes to him for the first time. He has the solution for all your greatest needs. The greatest need you have of all is for your sins to be forgiven, so that you can be welcomed into this family and have this God as your God. And he is ready to do that too. All he asks for you to do is look to him, to trust him to take your sin away. Just one look and you can be forgiven. Looking to him to pay the price for your sin. Not to your own works, not to your own way of life, but to Jesus alone. And so if you have been staring down at those puddles on the ground for too long, this morning, for the first time, lift your eyes to heaven. Look at the Lamb who is seated on the throne, who gave his life to pay the price for your sin, and say, I believe in him. And then you'll be lifted out of this world, and you will have a hope that will endure for all eternity, whatever you must face in your life from this point onwards. And Christians, we have that hope, but so often we're looking down. We're failing to see it. And that's why we need to be here week on week to lift each other's eyes, to point ourselves up to God, to see who's really on the throne. And as we gather around the Lord's table now, it's another chance to lift our eyes from this world, to be reminded that our sin has been paid for and that we have the future of a great heavenly banquet with God, when all our sin will be wiped away and that we will live with God and just enjoy being with God, as that story mentioned before. Brothers and sisters, the world is full of ridicule, contempt, and a thousand other problems. But lift up your eyes, and you will see who is really on the throne, and he will help you to persevere.